Go to chapter number 3 and stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to look at a deacon's reward tonight. A deacon's reward. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 8 says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Father, the words that are before us, we know are inspired words. To be able to live perfectly up to these words is the constant challenge that deacons strive for. I pray that you would aid our two deacons, giving them the ability to walk as carefully as they can. Keep them from the distractions of the world. Keep them from the wiles of the devil. I pray that you would bless them and that they might truly see a deacon's reward as a result of their faithful service. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now the diaconal work, the work of a deacon, is very demanding. The standards of the office are obviously quite high. The duties can be difficult and physically unrewarding. Oftentimes it costs money out of their own pocket. And sometimes it means sacrificing time with their own family. Sometimes deacons can become perplexed about what a mercy ministry really looks like, when it seems that they're just a bank account for people that are not trying to do anything for themselves. It can be a challenge. Sometimes I would imagine a deacon could be discouraged. Now it could be that because of the difficulty of this office is one of the reasons that the qualifications for a deacon ends with this very encouraging promise. "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, my first point is that it is interesting that our King James Bible takes one Greek word and makes a long sentence out of it. But when you understand literal translations and dynamic equivalent translations, you will see the superiority of the King James Version in this aspect. There are a couple of types of translation techniques that are used in translating Bibles, with various subcategories of translation techniques that we're not going to get into tonight. We're just going to look at two of the most basic surface type that are used. The first one is called formal equivalence. Now, by definition, all that is a word-for-word rendering of the original language into whatever language the reader needs. For us, it would be English. Every effort is made in a formal equivalence to retain the word-for-word order and sentence structure of the original Hebrew or Greek that you have. Then there is something called a functional equivalence, more of a thought-for-thought rendering of the original text. It's also referred to as something called dynamic equivalence. Now, there are great abuses that are taken with dynamic equivalents. The goal is to produce in the reader's language, for us it would be English, the closest equivalent in both meaning and style of the original Hebrew and Greek, or Aramaic, whichever the case may be, where you were translating from. So you've got these two different forms of translation that's happening. The King James Bible would be considered formal equivalence, but not in the strictest sense. But there's a sincere balance, to be honest, in the translation. This is why in the King James Version, one of the reasons, in the King James Version, you will find italicized words in the King James Bible. They're simply words that are not found in the original language. They're supplied by the translators for the understanding of the sentence structure, so that the sentences actually make sense. This is some of the honesty and integrity in the translators letting you know what words aren't actually found there in the original. They put those in there so that you get a grasp that they're not trying to trick you or deceive you into something and saying, hey, that word's in the original, even though it's not. But the translators went a step further when they made something called marginal readings, in which supplied definitions of words and further expressions of the implied meanings are discovered. These marginal readings are oftentimes found in the center of your Bible, perchance, or maybe on the edge of the page, and they're usually marked by lowercase letters or numbers, depending on the Bible, and you can look at those words and then get an idea maybe of what a definition of the word would be. Or it may be that they would say that this word was translated differently in another translation, for example. So I tell you all of this about Bible translations and dealing with deacons to explain a single section of the words in this verse. So look at verse 13. Here's the section of words. They that have used the office of a deacon. Now that sentence is a single Greek word. Just one Greek word. It's diakoneo. And it's a little bit different from the word that we use for deacon. And the word shows up around 40 times in our New Testament. Its translation varies from the word minister to the word deacon, even to the word served or even office and a few other words. But here in this one place is the only place you see it translated the way that it's translated here. And it is talking specifically about the men who have administered or who have used this office of a deacon. And the description of the next word is well. So these men have used this office well. And in fact, our verse says they've used the office of a deacon well. Simply put, it's talking about men who have been good deacons. They've been good deacons. Now, one writer made a comment I thought was cute. He said, we know that elders eld and deacons deek. And I don't know how true that is, but so if somebody says, what does your deacon do? You can say he deeks and your elder elds, I guess. But here it's really saying they have deaconized well. They've done what deacons do well. They've done a good job as serving the church. They didn't do anything for vainglory. They were not looking for public praise. They didn't do something and then stand up the next week and say, I just want everybody to know I worked for 3 or 4 hours to get that toilet back there to flush. Just want you to know I did it for the glory of God. They don't tell you that because that's not what good deacons do. Good deacons do their duty and they're not looking for public praise. One writer said a good deacon oftentimes is seen to be used as a doormat. Without the doormat, the rest of the building becomes dirty, but the doormat catches everything to prevent the rest of the building from becoming defiled. I thought, what a description of a servant when you think about it in that aspect. They only want the body of Christ to prosper. That's a good deacon. I just want what's best for the body. Their idea of service means self-sacrifice and never self-promotion. So they're not trying to get together a deacon's union so that all the deacons can join a union and they can have their rights and they can have their vacation and they can petition for various things and better living conditions. I don't know. You know, it's not what deacons do. They just are good deacons and they do a job and they're told they've done their office well because of these very self-sacrificing attitudes. Some have suggested that the word well found in our text is just a word that means okay or fine. Just kind of standard. Like we'll say something like, well, he did well. As opposed to saying, he did great. He did great. He just did well. It's a known fact, though, that us Americans overuse adjectives to make things a lot more exciting than they really are. We are less interested in accuracy and we're more interested into making something splashy and amazing when we talk. It's hard to say thank you to somebody without saying, oh, you are the most amazing person in the world. There's nobody like you. You're just incredible. How could you ever... You know, we can't just say thank you for a job well done. We tend to just throw a bunch of adjectives in there and make it really over the top. To say, for example, that I'm satisfied at the end of a meal is not nearly as complimentary as me saying, oh wow, that's awesome, amazing, splendiferous, I've never had a meal like that in my life. But if I said, I'm satisfied, people think that that's not good. But do you know the true meaning of the word satisfied literally means this: there's nothing that needs to be done any further to fulfill my desire to be happy and complete. All that could be done has been done, and this has been the exacting solution to my need. That's satisfaction. That's why we say that there is satisfaction in Christ and that there is satisfaction in the death of Christ, that God finds satisfaction in His death. That is a completing statement. Nothing else needs to be done. It's all taken care of. So when we say that a deacon has used his office well, we're really saying it with the proper distinction of the word well, which would be he's done his job excellently, he's done his job honorably, there's no possibility of blaming them for an unfounded fault. In other words, they have really tried to be perfect in their job. So they've fulfill that office well. So again, our translation does not fail to be accurate. It doesn't fail to be accurate. But our modern devolution of the English language, what we've done to the English language, is really what is at fault here. We've taken the English language and turned a word like well into something that's not nearly as important. So possibly our lax study of the words that we have in our Bible is really to blame. Either way, when something is not clear in Scripture, always remember the principle. If something is not clear in Scripture, the Scripture is not at fault. It's our fault. It's our fault. God has done a perfect job with this word. We need to dig a little deeper. I read somewhere that an old prospector once said this. Now, I don't know if an old prospector ever said this, but this is what I was told an old prospector once said. He said, there is gold in them thar hills. You just got to dig a little deeper to get to the glittery stuff. And I think that's the way it is in our Bible study sometimes. There's gold in here. Sometimes we're just going to have to go a little bit deeper. Sometimes we're going to have to dig down and define some words and find out exactly what that word means. If you use a modern dictionary to define words in your Bible, more than likely you're going to come up short. Because in the 1600s, a particular word may have had a much deeper and a much more sober and sound meaning than we attribute to it today. And people would say, well, then we just need a better Bible. So we need a Bible that waters down words and makes them even less important? No, we just need to learn our English language. That's what I would recommend to you highly. Now, the next word in our verse, it says, for they have used the office of a deacon well, says that they've to purchase to themselves a good degree. The word purchase is before us. Now, a deacon doesn't pay cash to get this degree that they're seeking, but their doing well is the purchase price. So when a deacon, or when you look out among you and you choose men that are full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, and they're faithful, and you recommend them to the elders, we don't go to the deacons and say, what's the office worth to you? $1,000? $10,000 and they write a check to get the... That's not how it works at all. They don't spend money to get this degree. Have you ever gotten an email? Maybe you have. I've gotten several. An email that says that you have got some money coming. Maybe you won some money and in some particular lotto. The one I always get is the Canadian lotto. I won the Canadian lotto and of the lottery. And I don't even remember entering the Canadian lottery, so I think it's incredible that I've won it so many times. But they say to claim that money, here's the trick that's involved, I need to send them some money to cover the administrative cost of getting the money to me. And that the $2,500 or the $1,500 that they're needing from me is nothing compared to the $2.5 million that I'm going to be receiving. So that doesn't sound like I really want anything if I have to pay for something. Another scam is something free when all you have to do is pay postage and handling. And then it's yours. There was a book I wanted not long ago. And I really was interested in this book. And all I had to do, it was free, by the way, but all I had to do was pay $8.95 postage and handling to get this little paperback book. And I thought, that's weird, because I mailed a book to somebody the other day and I paid $1.98 to mail the book. I thought, and they want $8.95 to mail. It better be wrapped in gold paper. It's insane. But yet, that's not free. Now, the word purchased, as we see it here, occurs in only one other place in the entire New Testament in this form. And that's in Acts 20:28. Turn over there to Acts 20:28. Now, our text says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree." So they purchase to themselves this good degree. In Acts 20 and verse number 28, we're not talking about deacons. We're talking about elders here. We're talking about pastors, preachers. And this is what is being told them. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," and here's the description, "which He hath purchased with His own blood." So the word "defined" literally means to acquire or to gain anything, to make it yours. And that gaining can be by a price or by labor. In our text here, He purchased it with His blood. So the blood was applied as the purchase price. It was gained through that purchase price. For our text, it says they've used the office of a deacon well, and they purchased to themselves a good degree. So there's some physical activity going on, as well as some character activity going on. Obviously, they're keeping their character where it ought to be, and not acting up and acting out. The noun is derived from a verb that's used several times in the New Testament. And turn over to 1 Thessalonians. This would be an example of that verb that is used to describe being purchased. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 9, we read this: "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So to obtain is the translation of that word. So God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain, to get to ourselves, salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So that salvation comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we obtain that salvation to ourselves. But it only comes to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look here. Here's another usage of that same word without using the word purchase in the text. Ephesians chapter 1, right here in this opening salvo of this incredible display of God's sovereignty and His care for the church. And this is what He says in verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." So here we see a redemption of a particular thing, which is the purchased possession. So we have the redemption or the claiming the owning to ourselves of this specific thing he's talking about called the purchased possession. So these are all very spiritual analogies talking about getting something through something, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood, through, as the deacons, through their labor. Another place, you don't have to turn there, is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18. And this is what the scripture says. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we were redeemed not with corruptible things. We were purchased by God not with gold and silver and things of this nature, but literally with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the emphasis is very clear. This purchasing is this obtaining to oneself. This degree that the deacons are getting to themselves is with a price. It's costly. It's something that doesn't come by virtue of having the title deacon. So in other words, if a man tells you that he's a deacon at his church, doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to purchase to himself a good degree. Because the only way that the good degree comes is through the proper use of the office. It's the only way that can come. If somebody sets a delicious looking meal in front of you and you don't eat it, you will never gain the satisfaction of that until you apply what is naturally expected to eat the food. And then you can say, boy, that was good, I'm full, I feel better, whatever. And it's the same way with the office of a deacon. He can have the title of a deacon, but if he never uses the office well, there is no degree that can be purchased. Another place this is seen is a familiar verse for us is 1 Corinthians 6:20, which says, "For ye are bought with a price." And there it is. It's the same application of that word. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's always amazing to me, Christians that claim they have a bunch of rights. We are not even our own. We are purchased with the blood of Christ. We belong to Him. We're bought with a price. And therefore, He is our Lord and Master, and we are to be submitted to Him and serve Him as such. So really, this is a very, very encouraging prospect for the deacon. That all of his tireless efforts and all of his exasperation and all of the things that he puts forth in his work as a deacon is part of the payment for this good degree. His maintaining his character, maintaining his sobriety and gravity, maintaining the dignity and the honor of the office and his own life, the labor that he spends keeping his family in step with the things of God's Word, all of the time that he spends, the prayers and the efforts, is part of this payment for this good degree, which simply means an additional step of dignity and honor or standing. That's all that degree is. It's not a piece of paper that he's going to get or anything of that nature, but a good degree, an honor and a standing that others in the church do not have. And what a blessing that can be. In fact, we think of deacons in the Bible and all of the things that they were involved in and the blessings that they received and the troubles that they received for their efforts. We would hope that there would be a better standing in the eye of the church for the deacon. This is one of the reasons we ought to count deacons as blessings and pray for our deacons, not to let them be something that is just a byword or, well, it's just a deacon. No, it's someone who has labored and has been faithful to the office and has purchased to himself this honor and this standing and this position. Teach your children to love the deacons. Teach your children to pray for the deacons. Teach them that the deacon is laboring on behalf of Christ and His church for the glory of God. You know, Scripture tells us that Barnabas, which was one of Paul's companions for some time, that Barnabas was a good man. You remember that portion of Scripture? He was a good man. And I always enjoy reading that. Well, it implied that he did something to be called good. I mean, that's why we call him good. We didn't say he was a good man because he was a bad man. He was a good man because he did something good. There's a reason we called him good. We say, and we understand, there's none good, no, not one. That's what the Scriptures teach us, right? And that is true in the aspect of meriting salvation. But in the sense of recognizing something noble and honorable, or some action of an individual that is worthy to be pointed out, we can readily say that indeed there are some good men, because they've been honorable, because they've been faithful, because they've done something that we can point at and say, that's good. And so we can say he's a good man in that aspect. This is part of that degree. This is part of that standing that a deacon is laboring to get to himself. They are literally purchasing this reputation through their faithful actions and honorable life. So, is it important that a deacon be faithful and be honorable and be dignified and all of it? Absolutely. Is it an important thing that the deacon try his best to serve everywhere he can serve and do all that he can? Absolutely. Why? We want to look at them and say that their past performance merits the standing of good men, honorable men, men of a good degree. And so that's the placement of this word and the importance of purchasing to themselves a good degree. Next, we see the second thing that they purchase is great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. One writer said it this way, and I thought this was interesting. He said, the sense is that by the faithful performance of the duties of the office of a deacon, and by the kind of experience which a man would have in that office, he would establish a character of firmness in the faith, which would show that he is indeed a decided Christian. In other words, you would look at how he's performed his office and say, that man is a believer. That man is a Christian. You can't use this passage to suggest that a deacon would make a good preacher. That's not what's being taught here, even though he actually might be good at preaching the word. But rather, this verse, I believe, is more of an emphasis in the fact that this man has a solid, unchanging character of firmness in the faith. It's something that you can look to and count as a great blessing. There are probably some here sitting in this auditorium that have doubted your salvation in the past. You were born again, but yet something came up, something happened in your life, and you began to doubt your salvation. This verse is one of those great places that you can rest, that you can come to for solace. Even though it's dealing with a deacon, the application is the same universally for all believers. Because assurance of faith does not come to us through simple introspection, but it comes to us rather through service. Those who labor for the Lord most actively seem to love Him most confidently. There's people that tell me all the time, you know, the reason I know I'm saved is because, and they open their Bible, and in the front of their Bible, it was written down, Billy prayed on June the 12th, 1974 at VBS and asked Jesus to come into his heart. Every time that I get discouraged and the devil telling me I'm not saved, I open my Bible and I go back and I point to that little line. Well, that's not much assurance. That's not much assurance. In fact, that's kind of terrifying to think that you're hinging your salvation on a statement you made when you were 9 years old at VBS, rather than being able to say, what has my life in its sanctifying walk looked like to this point? Have I in fact been walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh? Have my works been works that are of the flesh, or have my works been that that are more in line with walking in the Spirit. Because these are the determining factors of is a person born again. Not that I can go back and point to something I wrote down on a piece of paper or a youth leader wrote down for me at some point so I might not forget it, but would always go back and look at it. If that's all I can hold on to for my faith, then what has my Christian life actually amounted to? We're expecting the deacons, according to the Scripture, that if they've used the office well, they purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They have great boldness in the faith. Why? Because they've used the office well. They have consistently been obedient to what the Scriptures tell us they're to do. And you know what? That's a mark of a believer. It's a man that obeys. Jesus said, if you love me, make sure you read that little statement you wrote down when you were 9. That's not what the Scriptures tell us. He said, if you love me, he said, you obey me. Consistently. That word has to do with an ongoing obedience. It's not, I'll obey him once. He says, repent and believe the gospel. I'll obey you. And then I never obey him again. That's not what that verse means. We continually obey him throughout our life. And this is the thing that establishes this person of a good degree. A good degree. I remember reading a recipe for something one time, and I can't remember what it was. It was from some candy or something. And it said, when the temperature hits this degree, you know, shut off the heat. And you know, and then you let it cool down real quick. Now that's a rare recipe, isn't it? Because most of the degrees that you deal with in recipes, you preheat an oven up to 425 degrees, and that's where it stays through the entire cooking process. That degree has to remain consistent, doesn't it? In order to get a finished product out of the oven. And so it is in the Christian life. We don't see people make a profession for Christ anywhere in the Scripture, in even one place, not even intimated that a person makes a profession of faith in the Scripture, lives like the devil for 60 years, and then right upon his deathbed tells the preacher he's sorry for the way he acts, wants to get things right, and then they can preach him on into heaven. You don't see that. It's just not found in Scripture. What's found in Scripture is when a man is born again, he then begins to live the life of a new creature. And in this sanctified process, we see him growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord all the days of his life. He begins to love the things of God more and more and more as he is more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It's a sad, sad display when I run into people and tell me, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't go to church anymore. I used to go to church when I was younger. Some tough things have happened in my life and church means nothing to me anymore. Well, you know what? Church means a bunch to God because He shed His blood for it. It ought to mean a bunch to you if you're a believer. You ought to love the things God loves, hate the things God hates. And they ought to be important to you. So I'm real confused about this I don't go to church but I'm a Christian thing. I don't read my Bible, but I'm a Christian thing. I'm not faithful, but I'm a Christian. That doesn't seem to fit a single pattern in the Word of God. And when we see somebody in the Word of God sin that is truly born again, we see repentance in their life. And they begin to walk rightly again. These are the marks of a believer consistently through Scripture. So, this purchasing a great boldness in the faith has to do with this great assurance in the faith. There are some, Paul told Timothy, that profess that they know God, but in their works, what is it? They deny Him. That's in the book of Titus, chapter 1. I said Timothy, but Titus, they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny Him. You know anybody like that? Oh, I love the Lord. But their works deny Him. Their works don't match up to it. Here it is the opposite. The deacon professes that they know God. And how do we know they know God? Their works prove it. Their works actually solidify it. Go to John chapter 10. I want you to see something that Jesus said concerning this. In John chapter number 10, in verse number 36, this is what it says. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest. Now, he said, that's what you're saying. You're saying of the one that the Father sanctified and sent into the world that he blasphemes, because I said I am the Son of God. So, they're saying Jesus is blaspheming because he made a profession of who he was with his lips. So, we see some people say, oh, I'm a Christian, and we know they don't go to church. They don't love the church. They mock the preacher. They mock church members. They mock religious things. Their lifestyle is that which doesn't match up to those things that are holy and honorable. But they say they're Christian, so we would say, ah, you're not telling the truth. You're kind of a liar there. Well, Jesus said, now, God sent me. He sanctified me to the work that I've got there. And I say that I'm the Son of God. And he says, you don't believe me. You say, I'm a blasphemer. Then he says this in verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. He said, if I'm not doing what God has sent me to do, then there's no reason to believe me. None whatsoever. But if I do, though you believe not me, and what he's saying, though you believe not what I've said, you don't believe my declaration. What was his declaration? I am the Son of God. He says, you don't believe that declaration. He said, but if I'm doing the works and you don't believe what I've declared, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him, because that is the proof, he said. You don't have to believe what's coming out of my mouth, but watch what I do. And there's the evidence. There's the evidence. So it's exactly true on the opposite side. If a person says, oh, I'm a Christian, but yet there's no works that follow it, we can only end up with one conclusion. The person's not a believer. They're just a professor. They just profess something, and they don't mean it. It's absolutely untrue. Well, if you're struggling with your salvation assurance, it's not going to come by sitting down and just simply trying to reason within yourself. But it will firmly be established in your heart and in the hearts and minds of others as you labor faithfully for the Lord. So if you say, God, I know that you saved me by grace, but I don't feel saved, what does your life look like? Now, I did not say that salvation would come through your labor. But what I said was an assurance and a satisfaction of your very concerns will be made. Go over to James chapter 2. It is such a clear teaching that James deals with it in this manner in James chapter number 2. In James chapter number 2 and verse number 14, an important statement is made here. He asks a question, and this is what he says. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? So it's a good question. If a man says that he has faith and he doesn't have works, well, now we need to go back and remember what Jesus Christ just told them. I say with my mouth, I'm the Son of God, and you say I'm blaspheming. He said, okay, don't take my word on it. Take what I'm doing on it. Have I done anything contrary to what the Father has commanded me to do? Am I doing exactly what God commanded me to do? Exactly. He said, you believe me for the work's sake. If you're not going to believe what I've said with my own lips. What does James say? James said, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Go down to verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. How can you show somebody your faith? You can't. How can somebody see your faith unless you're working? You can't do it. If I didn't have a wedding band on my finger and I didn't go home with my wife tonight, and somebody said, "Who are you married to?" And I said, "I'm married to her." And they said, "Well, you know, they went to the house and none of my clothes are in her closet. None of my socks are in the drawer. My favorite snacks are no longer at the house. There's nothing there that would prove that I even live in the house with the woman." And I say, "That's my wife." And they say, "Where's your wedding band?" "Well, I don't have one." "Oh, well, where's your marriage certificate?" "Well, I don't have one. You know, but I am married to her." And they would say, "You are crazy. There's no works that follow what you're professing. But I'm trying to show you I'm married to her with my words. I'm married." Well, we need some works to follow that. You know, have you ever tried to convince a police officer that you weren't speeding and he actually takes you back to his car and shows you his little speed detector? That's really humbling. I was driving a Ford Granada one time. Yes, they actually had a Ford Granada one time on the road, and it was a wonderful little car. It was like 3 on the column. That was a fun car to drive. But the speedometer didn't work well, and I didn't think the car could go over 60 miles an hour. But I got pulled over one time, because he was doing 75 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. I was like, I just told him, I said, "That's impossible." I said, "Do you see this car?" I said, maybe downhill, but we were on a straightaway, and I don't think this car can go 75 miles an hour. He said, "Come on back here with me." I got out of the car, went back there, he set me down, showed me, sure enough, 75 miles an hour. I said, "That's worth the ticket." Because I didn't know it'd go that fast. That was exciting. But he had to show me, because I wasn't going to believe it. His word was no good to me. I had to see it with my own eyes. That's what James is saying. He says, "A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works." Don't know how that's possible. I can tell you I love the Lord. I can tell you I'm faithful. But if I don't have anything attached to that, then I'm no good. It's no good. It's just empty. It's just empty. What you do with 10% out of every dollar you make, what you do with the Lord's day every time it rolls around, what you do with the Word of God day by day, either reading it or ignoring it, what you do and how you treat those around you, especially those that are suffering around you. I heard a speaker say this week, Brother Matt, a little sensitive issue here. He said, "How a man treats his cat tells you a lot about his faith." Why? Because it's an animal. And God says, "How a man treats his animal says something about him." Really? Even cats? I didn't know that was part of the qualifier. But this man made a good point. He made a good point. And I understand that some men feel that way about their cats. So how should we use these biblical qualifications? How should they work for a deacon then? First of all, they're a guide for the church. They can help us to know what to look for when it comes time to choose a deacon, to nominate him and present him to the elders for consideration. Just the other day, I had somebody contact me and mention a name that they thought would make a good deacon. Now, some of you may be wondering, "Hey, I wonder if they gave my name to the preacher. They thought I would make a good deacon." Well, let me ask you this question. Why would they have given me your name? Why? Just do a quick self-evaluation. If you think you're the one that they mentioned, maybe they did. I'm not saying. But why would they have given your name? Can you honestly say that the works that you've been doing both publicly and privately would merit nomination to an office like that in the church? If you say, "Well, of course," then I'd probably declare you unqualified because you don't have any humility. Most men that get selected for the office of a deacon feel completely unqualified, and oftentimes that marks the man as a great candidate. He's just a servant. But these verses aid us in looking for men for that office. Secondly, these lists that we have before us in the Bible are actually divinely inspired standards for this office. They are a reminder of what God expects and how they are to behave and what they are to believe. If I were a deacon, I would learn these verses and I would cry out to the Lord regularly to make me more like these men in my behavioral pattern. I'd post these verses maybe in a conspicuous spot in my home, and I'd be forced to look at it when I shaved or when I would be putting on my shirt. It would be hanging in front of that mirror. And finally, these qualifications are worthy goals for anyone in this church who might eventually seek the position of a deacon, and the previous verses for that of an elder. So number one, make yourself available to the Lord. Ask the Lord to show you if your life is not dignified, if your doctrine is not solid. Ask the Lord to show you if you have an unruly family. Then repent. And don't waste time on foolish endeavors any longer. Start serving the Lord. I'm amazed at all of the empty hobbies men have when the church of God languishes. I'm amazed at the skills men have when there's things within the church that needs to get done. And you know how we serve the church many times? Nobody else do anything out there, I'm not going to. Nobody appreciates it, I'm not going to. That's not qualifying as a deacon, I can assure you. If that's your mentality, listen, if you're the only one that's willing to go do it, thanks be to God that there's one in the kingdom that wants to help that local assembly in that way. Just be thankful for it. Nobody appreciates it. God appreciates it. And believe me, your preacher appreciates it. He's thankful when somebody steps up and takes care of something, as minor as it may seem. Those are blessings. And thirdly, these are great goals for any man in the church and will aid you in your life, even beyond these doors, if you never become a deacon. Can you say that these things would make a bad neighbor? Wouldn't these qualities make a good neighbor? Wouldn't you like to be able to go over to the guy that's looking at buying the house next door and say, "Excuse me, I'd like to go over a couple of things with you here. Are you double-tongued? Are you a grave individual? Are you given to much wine? Are you greedy of filthy lucre?" He's like, no, none of these things, none of these things. You know what? You might make a pretty good neighbor. Come visit our church, you might make a pretty good deacon one day. I don't know. But, you know, honestly, these would make good neighbors, even if you never become a deacon. One last place I want you to look in Scripture. Go over to Mark chapter 10, and we'll be through. It's virtually 8 o'clock. So I'd say in summary, the diaconate ministry is one that closely resembles the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me about 3 weeks ago, was I ever going to admit the fact that Jesus Christ did the work of a deacon? I said, yeah, I'm going to get there. And here I am. It resembles the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus actually used the Greek word that we use for deacon to describe His ministry when He said this in Mark chapter 10 and verse 43. But so shall it be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Deacons serve primarily because Jesus served them first. It is only in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that a deacon can truly know what his ministry is to look like. So to our deacons, I would say to you, Brother Gary and Brother Ronnie, stay faithful. You are presently purchasing to yourself a good degree, great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Worthy goals indeed. Stay faithful to them. Let's all stand to our feet and we will be dismissed this evening. Father, as we conclude the study of deacons, I pray that deacons and members alike would not think for one moment that the rest of this epistle would in any way not apply to them. But it applies to every one of us, even the portions on the deacon. So help us to be faithful as we continue through this book. Protect our dear saints as they travel home tonight. May these words resonate in our ears throughout the rest of this week. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.